with me. And so I got to see like the process. Just a reminder, like the idea is just, you know, Crystal wanted to start that, you know, small group and getting together and kind of looking at, you know, what you can do with your finances. And I will say it's been convicting. And probably the one that I liked the most was, I think it was like, was it the first one where, what's up, Nathan? See that man with that beautiful beard? That's Nathan. All right. So it was the one where he describes visiting a castle. He was visiting a castle in Scotland, and he meets the steward of the castle, and he described what the steward was like. Like, that was such a good visual, right? Like, I'm like, you know, he was describing the guy wearing a kilt, and like, you know, his job is make sure that everything's running smoothly. And I really liked that. I was just like, man, you know, how often do we see ourselves as stewards of everything, right? Like, stewards of what we have, you know? And we can forget, I guess, sometimes, how we can miss the point of our position and what God's given us. I'm reminded of, like, I think it was the third Lord of the Rings movie, that one guy who took the main character's seat on the throne. I don't know if you guys remember Lord of the Rings. Yeah, so he was a steward of the castle that Aragorn was supposed to take over, right? And, huh? Wormtongue? Yeah, Boromir and Faramir's father, yeah. And there was this whole scene, like, the guy's job was to hold it until the king showed up, but he had become so corrupt over the course of time, he did such a bad job out of it, slowly, that by the time the king showed up, he couldn't recognize the guy and refused to give up the seat. And you know what I mean? I think, like, we can all forget, in whatever we do, whether it's time, energy, you know, to be, you know, that we're supposed to be good stewards. And you can tell you're being a bad steward, because when God goes, hey, it's time to release what I gave you, you're like, nope. Like, you know, hey, I've been building this message in you. Time for you to speak it. Nope. I've been wanting you to connect with that person. Time to schedule that meeting. Nope. I've been wanting you to work on this project. Nope. You know, and you forget, like, no, like, we're supposed to be good stewards of that. So I want to say a quick thank you for everybody who helped out with the Care America event yesterday. Travis helped organize it and lead that whole thing, and a few people, the worship band showed up. I know Jesse was there. Justin played drums. People helped set up and get it going. They doubled the amount of money they raised from last year. Yeah. So that was such a unique thing to kind of like hear that and see them grow. Care America works with a lot of the elderly in our community and making sure that they have the people that they need to help them, you know, with food, companionship, getting to appointments with medicine, that kind of thing. And so that was just such a unique testimony to see them do their second annual event, and it grew and it blew up that big. And someone like Travis was there from the get-go to do the first event and the second event and organizing all that, and that was awesome. Crystal, Justin's girlfriend, was an awesome MC. Like, I was like mesmerized by everything she was saying. Like, I was like, yeah, we should do that, you know. So, all right, cool. So, how many of you guys know that in May we celebrate Pentecost? Cool. I like forget, because I'm terrible with Christian holidays. I'm a horrible Christian, like, when it comes to stuff like that, you know. Yeah, exactly. That's why you guys have great children's ministry pastors, because you guys do teach them, you know, that kind of stuff. And I seriously, like, I need the reminders of, like, oh, wow, this is when we celebrate this. And I think probably one of the reasons I remembered this time was Deborah had asked me to speak at First Pres that Sunday for the day of Pentecost. And I was like, are you sure you want a charismatic speaking at your church about the day of Pentecost and the supernatural? But seriously, in thinking about the day of Pentecost, like, it's so, one of the things that when I read that story that I find so profound than just obviously the supernatural realities and components of that is that how much it served to liberate the disciples to pursue God at a capacity that they had a hard time doing before, right? They experience all these miracles that Jesus performed, all of these things that he had set them to do and set them for, but they were guilty of one thing, and that was that despite all of those miracles, despite all that supernatural stuff, despite walking with Jesus, they seemed to still be anchored to this world. And their minds still continue to operate by not the principles that you know, or the calling that God had set to them, or to be anchored to the kingdom that Jesus preached about, but they seem to be anchored to sort of this world system, you know. And it's funny because The thing about the supernatural is it exists to provoke us to shift our affections from affirming our foundation from what we believe about the kingdom that Jesus talked about. Like, that's the point of this supernatural. It's to challenge us to relook at where our affections are set to, right? When we see someone healed and we see something, I'm telling you, every time like I hear about like when the Azusa Street Now thing happened, you know, just a couple weeks ago, where over 70,000 Christians flew from all over the U.S. and the world to come to this one auditorium and start, you know, this one night of prayer and fasting. And you look at that, and it was easy for me to go like, yeah, I think I was like watching TV or something, you know, and I'm not saying that we don't live life, but it did provoke my affections. Like, when do I fast? When do I worship? When do I set my heart towards the kingdom that Jesus preached? And that's a unique thing about the supernatural, that day of Pentecost, that supernatural experience, changed the disciples forever. They were suddenly provoked and they realized, like, this is what he's been talking about this entire time. This is what he's been after this entire time. This is the thing that, like, it's like this point of like revelation where they suddenly realize why it's so important. I'm gonna use an example that you guys are gonna make fun of me for. One of my favorite comic books of all time is All-Star Superman. And in All-Star Superman, it's a story where during the course of the plot, because Superman is like Jesus, Superman is able to create a formula that gives anyone his power for 24 hours. And Lex Luthor gets a hold of it, right? So the bad guy gets a hold of it, he injects himself with it, he's running amok. And really at the tail end, in the last hour of that 24-hour day, he's in the middle of the speech where he's like threatening to destroy the city, and he begins to see the world as Superman sees the world. He starts being able to see things on a microscopic level and how everybody's connected and how the whole universe is pointing at Earth and how Earth is at the center of all these things that are happening, and he begins to realize how Superman saw everything else. And it's this moment that changes him, and he's just like, that's how he sees all this. He's like, here we are fighting one another, you know, tearing each other apart when there's a bigger thing we should be concerned about. And like, he gets it for that single moment. And to me, when I look at Pentecost, it was this moment where the disciples are going, you know, Jesus has ascended, he's moved on, what are we even doing? Like, what is this about? But they're meeting and praying, and then boom, the Holy Spirit shows up, and suddenly they're like, this is what this whole thing's about. Peter goes out and preaches for the first time, and 3,000 people get saved. You know what I mean? It just releases a chain of events because suddenly he goes, this is what this is about. His allegiance, his foundation gets shifted from this sort of like what we've discussed over the last several weeks, this world system of doing things into the kingdom that God has called them to. And it isn't about habits. It isn't about discipline. It isn't about like, are you tithing on a regular basis? Are you reading your Bible every day? And not that those things aren't good, and it's not saying that those things aren't things that we're called to, but it's not just about Christian discipline, but it's about the renewing of our minds, right? About us suddenly beginning to realize, like, the why finally becomes like, this is it. How many of us struggle with why we're here? Why are we called? Why should we be doing this? Suddenly all that gets answered and the shift changes. And when our minds are renewed, suddenly we start reading and believing the word, right? It's through the reading and the believing of the word that our minds are renewed. And our reality is shifted by experiencing the supernatural. And suddenly those two things coming together, this is what we've read in scripture, right? This is what we've been waiting for, right? You know, when John sends his disciples to talk to Jesus, and he goes, we've been reading and waiting for someone, right? When the wise men make it all the way to Herod, pagan individuals who are watching things align and are noticing the star in the sky, and they're searching the scripture and go, this is what Isaiah talked about. Something's happening. Everything aligns, and they go, the king's coming, man. We got to go honor him. That's the thing I find so astounding. The first people to honor Jesus as the king were pagans. Weren't even Jews. The king that was the steward of Israel didn't even realize he was coming, and when he realized he showed up, was set to kill him, then really set up his throne here on the earth. But that's where the renewing of our minds opens us up. That's where the experiencing of the supernatural really shifts our heart. Romans 12 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his pleasing and good, perfect will. That sacrifice that he's describing is not one for sanctification. It's not a sacrifice to be sanctified, because that was already done on the cross. So then why is Paul talking about sacrifice? It's done, dude. We're saved. Like, we're in. Why are we talking about sacrifice? And he's describing that as saying, it's by the sacrificing of your lifestyle, it's by the spending of your life on what the word says and what the Lord is doing, are we able to be pleasing to God? And this is true and proper worship. This is what we're made for. When you acknowledge your calling and you spend yourself in renewing your mind and believing what the word of God is, suddenly you spark that reality of, what's God's will for my life? What am I called to? He's like, that's the solution, man. It's the renewing of your mind and the discovering of the calling that God has for your life, and your willingness to spend your life on that, that your affections are set not to a kingdom of this world, but to the kingdom that Jesus preached. And it's that kingdom that looks at loaves and fish and says, let's feed 5,000 people. When the math doesn't add up. It's that kingdom that says, you know, if you're willing to I mean, and this is a, this one I find scary, right? When you're willing to spit in mud and pray for the blind, right? When you're willing to reach out and touch the hem of his cloak, like, that's the laws of his kingdom. That the death no longer has authority. Yeah, that's the laws of his kingdom. That somehow not eating and choosing to pray does something. What? But that's the laws of his kingdom. When we align ourselves with his words, we're able to see the supernatural begin to become a norm in our lives, because we no longer live in accordance to a world system and the way it says it works, right? And last week we described that. We said, like, when you look at what the word says, where it says, it's the first that will be last and the last will be first. It's the servant of all that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Is when we look at the Beatitudes and it says, blessed are the peacemaker, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? It's suddenly a reverse order of things. Why does it say blessed are those who are poor in spirit? Because those who are rich in spirit have nothing to gain and to be poured into. But those who have poured out everything, are poor in spirit, have everything to receive. It's a difference between when Jesus walked on the earth, the sinners that were able to listen and receive his message and live it out, and the rich young ruler who couldn't accept it. And when you read that story of the rich young ruler, it says that when he comes up to Jesus and he says to him, what must I do to obtain the kingdom of heaven? He says, do everything that the prophet said and honor your mother and father. And the rich young ruler says, master, I've done that my entire life. And it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, because he knew what he said was true. He's like, cool, man, you're right. You've done it your whole life. You've done such a good job. Well, then sell everything that you have and come walk with me. Whoa, pump the brakes. What? I'm talking about, like, helping you out in your ministry, right? Like, I'm talking about, like, us kind of creating some kind of system. He's like, no, man, for you, you've done it all right. You're right. You've followed the prophets. You've honored your mother and father. You are doing better than most of these guys out here. You have one thing. Sell it all so you can just be free from that and come into this process. But what was his affection for? What was it anchored to? And that, to me, I mean, ultimately, is it's that willingness to look at his word and renew our minds that free us to be able to be obedient to what he says to us, to be able to acknowledge and recognize it. And it's that renewing that sets us on a course to live differently that changes not only individuals, but communities. I was listening to, and forgive me if I said the story last week, but I seriously found some of these so incredibly profound. I was listening to Jennifer Toledo. Jennifer Toledo is the one of the pastors at Expression in California. And last week, I shared this story last week, where She has a ministry out in Kenya, and they're ministering to the poor. Actually, I'm sorry, it was in Ecuador. They were down in Ecuador, and they're ministering to the poor and the prostitutes, and they're going out to these areas, and they're praying for these women. And every week they're doing that, and they're sharing the gospel with them, and these girls are getting saved, and they're out there all the time, constantly, right? And then one day, they're educating these women, and they're just teaching them their value, and they're teaching them the gospel, and these women are eating this stuff up because they're believing it for the first time. Their lives are being transformed. They're walking away from those from that lifestyle. One day they're walking down this road, and there's a specific road that they really don't go down because some of the gangs control those areas. And so she just really felt the Lord say, man, we got to go down that, you know, down that road and really start sharing the gospel. Her and her husband walk down there. They break their number one rule where they tell everybody, don't go down that street. Soon enough, a gang of four guys run up on them and pull out a knife and are starting to rob them or taking their things. And she's got this moment where she's just like, what do I do? Right? Like, what do I do, right? The world system says, give them your stuff, like, apologize and walk away, right? Like, just don't escalate the situation. And the Spirit of God provokes and says, they need to know that I love them. So tell them. Tell them that the Father loves them. Right now, go. Tell them that the Father loves them. And she just starts saying, looking at these guys and says, I've got a word from the Lord for you. The guy's holding a knife to her, says, shut up. She's like, I got a word for the Lord for you. And he says that he loves you to come home. He's saying, come home. And this guy, like, he's like, what are you talking about? She starts laying hands on this guy and starts praying for him. Next thing he knows, all four guys get saved. They give him their stuff back. They hang out with them, pray with them. They invite them out to dinner, buy them dinner, you know, and became part of their ministry. That happens so often. That eventually the government of Ecuador, that had no laws for trafficking and dealing with prostitution, because they didn't, the president earlier that year, the year that that happened, had said that Ecuador had no prostitution issues, had no issues with trafficking whatsoever, right? So suddenly she's being approached by his cabinet saying, we have tracked over the last 4 years all of our jail systems and the number of people that have been coming in and out, and there are three specific jails that we've noticed where we do not have repeat offenders, where the repeating offender percentage is much lower. And when we went to those prisons, we asked them what was different about what they were doing there, and those were the three prisons that had allowed you guys to come in and run a Bible study there every week. So they invited them to come to the cabinet and teach them what to do about human trafficking. So they came to their version of the White House, met with the president, met with all the senators. They had this big forum, and they had all their legislators and senators come to it. And she gets up there, and the Spirit of God bubbles up in her, and she starts sharing the gospel to all these people. And she's like, I am sitting in front of the cabinet of a nation sharing the gospel of God, because at one point, I am held at a knife point and I'm told, will I partner with fear and retreat back into the world system, or will I operate in faith and believe in the kingdom that Jesus preached? And it's interesting that it's that in that moment of life or death, right, where you have that, the now moment, where you go this way or where you go that way, is where suddenly it gets sparked. It's that supernatural moment where your faith is saying, man, will this be different? Do I actually believe this? Do I actually believe what it says in this book? Right? And don't get me wrong, I don't have an issue with, like, self-preservation. I don't at all. Like, I came from a bad neighborhood. I am the first person to get frustrated and want to hit someone. Like, I get that. Like, I get the idea of preservation and defending yourself. I totally get that. But I know of churches that run scenarios and drills with their security team and with their community in case there's a shooter that walks in, right? And they run it with their security team, like, every few months, and they have all these drills of how to pull a gun and how to do that stuff. And I'm totally cool, and I get that. But they don't have drills on how to share the gospel to someone who would walk in with a gun. What am I prepped to do? What am I primed to respond with an aggressive act? And I'm going, wouldn't that be the perfect moment, right? Like, Jesus is getting arrested. People are pulling knives. Peter just chopped a dude's ear off. It's a going off. Like, people are ready to stab each other to death. And he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Let me heal this guy. This ain't time for a supernatural moment, Jesus. Like, this is a time where we fight, you know? You look at a guy like Peter, who I got to imagine with his background was thinking security, right? He's like, all right, I got four of my boys to my right. I got three to the left. If we just hold the left front flank, we'll take these guys out. We'll get Jesus out of here. We'll cover his retreat. I mean, he's already on logistics. And Jesus is like, what are you doing? Like, no. Heals a dude. And he's like, who are you guys looking for? In the Gospel of John, when Jesus asked that question, who are you guys looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And at that word, it says they fell to their knees. Fell backwards. What? That's better than a sword, right? Like, you know what I mean? You can get one person at a time with a sword, but then I am he, the truth and reality of that, physically pushes people back that had intended to assault him. That's the kingdom that he serves. And it's in the believing in that kingdom. It's in the understanding. It's why that challenge between him and Paul, or him and, Jesus and Pilate, where Jesus says, where Pilate asks him, what is truth? And they have that entire conversation. And he says, oh, are you the king of the Jews? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's like, where's your kingdom from? He's like, my kingdom's from another world. Because if it had been from this world, you wouldn't be holding me prisoner. he's literally sitting there. And he's like, do you realize that I have the power of life or death over your life? You better show me some respect. And Jesus is like, you don't have power in life or the power of life or death over me. He's like, I lay it down willfully. You're just a part of this. The audacity to make such a statement. I got to imagine for Pilate, it's like, what? Do we have the power of life or death over his life? who says something like that, right? Like, who says something like that? Already at the very challenge of Jesus' potential of suffering and death, his Pilate's wife is having dreams about this. And she's like, please don't get involved. Like, please have, I mean, that is the power and authority that he walked in, that he was provoking Peter and John and James, and he was provoking his disciples. He says, believe in this kingdom that the prophets have been preaching, that the laws point to, that truth has declared, that I am here to present to you. And if you believe in it, man, you will crush the heads of snakes. You will kick scorpions, man. There will be nothing that will stand in your way. Nothing. My kingdom will expand from your hands. But it requires that level of like, boom, do I believe in this thing? Do I believe in what God's doing? Do I recognize it? Because the reality is, guys, as a community, we strive to find words for what the Lord is doing, right? As leadership, like when we get together and we talk about vision, when we meet with Crystal and Jacob, when we all talk about it, we ask ourselves, like, Lord, what are you calling us to? What are the things that you put in our hands? And we ask ourselves questions like, what are the words for what we've experienced? Give us understanding and knowledge, right? You know, it says in Proverbs, it's in Nehemiah, it says, my people perish without knowledge, because he recognized that it was without the knowledge and wisdom of God that the people of Israel were straying away and were missing the point of what God was doing. That's why as a leadership, we ask ourselves like, Lord, give us words. What do these things mean? Give us understanding, because it's the people that carry that understanding, that have the words to share with people, that are able to invest in a community and raise up a generation. When you're able to sit down and explain the gospel of God to a little girl, Laura's sitting there, and the little girl that she's taking care of is sitting next to her. And Laura says, you know, during worship, and it's first time I think she was in worship. And Laura says to her, hey, do you want me to sit with you? You want me to stand with you? She's like, if you could just sit right here, that'd be great. So she's like, cool. And then she goes, do you understand what we're doing? And she goes, no, oh, we're singing songs to God. And I know it's a little weird because you don't know the lyrics, but if you just want to hang out and sing, you're welcome to. And the little girl goes, wait, he can hear us? That's a good question, right? Like, as a little kid, you're discovering what? God can hear me? Like, he can hear what I'm saying right now? So does what I say matter? Like, does that carry weight? Does that have meaning? Does that, like, what is that? Explain it to me. Like, expound on, I shouldn't cuss anymore, right? Because he can hear me, right? Like, it suddenly provokes that reality that Laura could impart to a little girl that revelation I got to imagine she's going to grow up and just like, some weird lady told me one day that like God can hear me, so I'm just really just not going to say that right now. Or like, you know, if he can hear me, I'm going to say something positive. You know, it's the provoking, it's the understanding that gets imparted. That's why we strive as a community to put words to what God is doing and has taught us so we can gain understanding. If we can put it into words, we can train up other people. And that's not out of control, that's not out of manipulating, but to cooperate with what God's doing. The mission movement exists in that very same way. A missionary will go into a community, will get to know what the Lord has done in that community, the people that live there, what God's about, will take all of those things, they'll take, you know, who are the community leaders, what does this culture, like, what are they about, what are the things, that the customs we need to honor, and they will then take the gospel and inject it into that reality. And as people come to those mission bases, they train and teach them how to function in that reality. But it takes the time of having words and understanding of their minds being renewed and going, man, we are not in the U.S. anymore. First time in Haiti, I'm like, this is not America. This is scary. I remember like sitting there going, all right, like it's about to get intense. You know, it's about to be crazy. You know what I mean? When I went to Honduras, I blended in fairly well. So I felt like a few people didn't expect me as an outsider initially. And the tattoos didn't help as much, but you know. But I realized like in those moments, I'm going, man, I got to think the way these guys think and understand their community and their culture so that I can inject the gospel into those type of settings, not to control and to manipulate, but to cooperate with what the unique plans and purposes for God are in that area. There's a quote I want to share with you guys. It says, if we don't have language, if we don't have an understanding of how God moves in a setting, while I may have the anointing on my life and the gifting, if we don't have a language or an understanding, we will stop far short of God's intended goal to actually raise and train up a generation to go where we just didn't have the time to. If we don't, I mean, that is precisely why David or Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs, kept encouraging, seek knowledge and wisdom, seek understanding, renew your mind in this understanding, carry that well. Because that is what allows us to spend ourselves in the dreams that God entrusts to us. That is what allows us to expand beyond expectation and time frames. If the one, I don't know if, oh, she's not back there anymore, so I don't even worry about it. There was a picture I wanted to show. There it is. Cool. It's up there. Thanks, Nathan. So this picture shows you history of revival since the 1500s to today. And I know it's hard to read, which is sort of its intended purpose, because it's supposed to be overwhelming. You literally see, like clockwork, less than not 50 years goes by before another revival triggers somewhere. And this is a history since the Reformation. It starts at the 1500s, right there, all the way to today, where people had access to the Word of God and were eating it up and were changing their minds. And God was coming in and the supernatural was happening and people's lives are literally, don't you find it interesting that it's at that point where the Bible began to be printed in a language that people could understand and it became accessible to them, that ripple effect happened. Boom. I remember hearing a saying from a pastor who said, you know what's going to piss me off? He's like, when some dumb teenager walks in and picks up this book and believes what it says in there and turns the world upside down. And I've made a career of my faith and won't accomplish half that stuff. And he used that as the example of going from the mouth of babes to believe what the Lord is doing and to change the entire atmosphere of a community. I want to read 1 Samuel 7 to you guys. In 1 Samuel 7, starting in verse 7, it says, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel gathered together at Mizpah to worship, and the Philistines find out about it, and they go, this is going to be an easy trap. And Israel gets word that the lords of the Philistine had gathered together and were going to make war against them. It says, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord of our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord of it for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Right at the height of their worship, the Philistines gather around Israel to fight against them. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back to as far below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. That's a phrase my wife and I kind of use when we realize like finances are a little bit short, or when we're facing something we don't know how to address. You know, we just kind of say like, he's helped us so far, right? Like, we made it to here. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. These people decided that their heart was to gather together and worship and honor God. And the enemy decided that they were going to take advantage of their position. But their response was more intensive worship. That's not a battle plan. I don't know who their defense prime minister is. I don't know who their general is, but that's bad tactics, right? But they said, no, let our worship intensify. And as that worship intensified, as Samuel focused them on the Lord, it was God who defended them. And let me tell you something. It's one thing for you and I to get in a fist fight and for me to walk away and go, he beat me, but I think I can get the edge on him next time, right? You see that in the UFC all the time. These guys lose, they go back, they train up, and they fight the same guy again and try to get a rematch, right? So that's normal. It's a different story if you step into the octagon and you go to hit a guy and the Lord speaks and you fall over. What the hell is, how do you train for that? I went to hit Jason in the face, and God just spoke, and people got saved. I got knocked on my butt. I got saved. Like, and he didn't even move. What do we do to beat him next time? Like, how do we fight against something like that? I love that. God in his wisdom knew if you fight them, they'll come back again and again and again and again. But if I fight them, it literally says that the Philistines were subdued and did not come anymore to the territory of Israel. An entire enemy group was defeated and never again invaded Israel. But in the days of Saul, he had to fight them all the time. Constantly. As Samuel led the people of Israel, things were changed. It's why the whole parable of the talents exists, because it's the investment of God in us responding to him in worship through our obedience that he gives the increase. It's that now moment, that opportunity that says, like, will we gather together? Will we see what the Lord do, what he will do? Will we respond to him in obedience? It's that day of Pentecost moment, that sudden moment that causes us to respond, that allows us to listen to what the Lord is doing and move in the direction that he set before us. As I close tonight, I just want to make 2 points. You guys remember Paul Revere? What did he do? Anybody remember? Invented the printing press. Just kidding. That's pretty popular. Yeah. Do you guys know who William Dawes is? You know, anybody else? Anybody knows who William Dawes is? How do you remember? That what? What do you have to say, Laura? There were 2 people who did that midnight ride, Paul Revere and William Dawes. People remember Paul Revere. Paul Revere did the shortest. Paul Revere did the shortest. You want to know one of the biggest differences? Paul Revere knew that the British were going to do something before anyone else believed it. And in Boston, he started gathering together people, and before the CIA even existed, he was meeting with friends at a tavern, at a pub, near the port in Boston. And each of them just kept monitoring the British, watching their movements. And he just knew it. He felt it. He's like, one day something's going to happen. It's building, man. Before anybody believed it, like, he saw it coming. And so he would get these guys together and prep them. They would talk and they would, you know, and one day they all gathered and one guy comes in and reports that he saw a column of British soldiers traveling north to Concord. Another guy comes off the harbor and he said that he noticed that the harbor no longer had soldiers. And Paul starts gathering information and realizes, oh my gosh, it's finally going off. And he created the plan. He was prepared for that sudden moment, and he responded. So we remember Paul Revere. He was a guy who was organizing it, who was watching it, who was waiting for it. Because when you're ready for a sudden moment, right, when you're waiting for God to move, you stop asking the why question, and you move to the how. You move to the when. Let's stop talking, will this one day happen? Will the calling and purposes of God one day be fulfilled? That's not a why. Like, it's not why. Why should we be doing it? What, you know, it's we move, or the what. We move to the how. How will we help in that process? And when will it occur? It is precisely why a guy like Steve Jobs is considered to be ahead of his time and frustrated the people he worked with, not just because he was a jerk, and that certainly is true, but because he recognized a future that went beyond the information that was there. And he lived that way and planned for that. For him, it wasn't, will one day these things exist? He was looking at designing the iPhone where you use your fingers while other people were still using stylus pens. And he was making fun of them, calling them stupid. And when asked, he said, do you understand how limiting you're being? Your whole hand has to hold one pen that you tap when you can train people to use every finger on their hands when using a phone. I mean, he was already ahead of it. For him, it's not will it happen one day, it's how is it going to happen and when. When World War I triggered, when Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria, when he was assassinated, when he was killed, it was a 30-day period of time where people were declaring war, nations were declaring war against each other, right? Austria-Hungary was going, I declare war against you. The Russians were like, well, we're backing this guy up. You know, the Serbs are going, well, I declare war against you. The Germans hopped on this side, and everyone's declaring war against a 30-day period of time. So it wasn't like for when you look at World War II, for us, we consider Pearl Harbor the day we responded. But that war was going on for quite some time, and Hitler was invading nations left and right during different points of time. So in World War I, when everybody was declaring war against each other, and it's debated on what was the number one thing that happened that caused everything to go off. Like everyone, you know, historians argue over it. Was it this day? Was it that day? There's one event that to me stands out so much that, like, for good or bad, I find so interesting. While everybody was, like, declaring war, writing letters, Russia moved all their troops to the border. Moved all their tanks to the border, ready to invade. Like, for them, it was a how. This is going to happen, and how are we going to win? And so everybody looked at it, and they're like, what's Russia doing? It's a little early. I guess we really are going to war. I thought we were just going to threaten each other and write letters. But these guys are ready to invade. And many blamed Russia at that time because they saw that as an act of aggression. Russia's like, no, we're just prepared. This is called being preemptive. So for them, it was a how. Because we don't recognize why we're always thinking in the future. When you read history and its past, it's the how. How was this accomplished? How were they able to do it? How were they able to reach those goals? We live in a how, but we forget that. When God looks at us and we say, how will we accomplish the revival and purposes that God has in our community? By the renewing of our minds, by the expanding of our faith, by the believing in the kingdom that God, that Jesus preached, and really putting ourselves on that front line and really believing that beyond inconveniences, beyond death threats, beyond fear. I mean, that's why we can look at a story like Jennifer Toledo and be amazed by it. Like, how did you speak to the president of Ecuador and get all of these people to buy into this plan that Jesus had? My how? I started with the prostitute down the street. And I stuck that one out for a while. And so I had two of them and three of them, and then we had several streets. To me, I am not questioning. I do not question, will City of Refuge ever become a church where the chairs are filled or where, you know, we're rolling in prosperity. I do not question, will we obtain what is defined as a successful or effective church? Not at all, because if there's anything the last 3 years has proven is that we can do a lot with a small budget and 31 people. To me, it's how will we get to what God is doing? That's what we spend ourselves praying and thinking about and sitting at my kitchen table and talking about and going, how will it happen? How will we prepare? How will we believe for these type of things? How will we set ourselves for what the Lord is doing? And in doing so, it's in that moment of meticulously searching his word and believing and having vision and strategy that God is releasing into our lives and taking the risk like Crystal and Jacob are doing where they're going, man, I feel called to something. We're still trying to define it. We don't know what it looks like, but we have the first step. Then take the first step. If that's all he's given you, that's your how. That's how you're going to move in that direction. And it requires a level of risk for all of us. But if we prepare ourselves and we believe in that sudden moment, if we believe in giving our time, our energy, our resources, if we're actually willing to make that kind of investment, it's destined. It's destined, man. It's just like, will we do it? And I'm sorry, I've hit the point of repetitiveness, and I apologize. But I really, like, I say that from the heart, like, that I have no doubt, man. Like, the way I hear people describe City of Refuge from outside of our community, it's like they're talking about a myth. Like, yeah, you guys are like, wait, aren't you like at 200 or something, right? Like, that's how you guys were able to do all that stuff? I'm like, yeah. Sounds good, right? Like, it's like a 300 versus the Persian thing. How many Christians have you brought? literally the way people describe it, when we're in Salt Lake City, people are like, you guys are not church planners, you're forerunners, and you're going to take the nations. And you're like, what? We're just trying to take, like, I'm just trying to take the corner, homie. Like, if I can just get the store manager over here, that'd be great. Like, I'm not even trying to. But I love that because there's a reality that there are people in this community like Travis who gather people together and they help Care America double their budget for the year through one fundraiser. There are people like Stuart, man, who has these dreams and business and these ideas and puts them down and begins to plan in that. People like Chelsea who go, I know nothing about sound. Teach me. Like, what am I touching right now? I don't even know what this does. Like, but it sounds great. Let's just go with that, you know? That's the reality. Those are the building blocks. Someone like Crystal that looked at all these kids running around and said, we need a children's ministry. Let's figure it out. That's the beauty of this community. And that DNA undoubtedly puts us in position to go, man, let's just continue believing this. Let's actually do the little things that seem like small and start making those baby steps. And suddenly, man, it's those moments where you're just like, Laura and I were having coffee. Was it this past Tuesday or the Tuesday before last? With the guy, Alvin? Yeah, we're literally like, we're having coffee. And I don't know if this, yeah, sorry. I don't know if this guy was drunk or high. Like, I don't know what was going on. But he comes up to me and starts talking about that movie, Boogie Nights with Mark Wahlberg. I'm like, that movie's terrible. Why are we talking about this? And he comes up to me, and I remember he's just talking to us, and he just randomly goes, yeah, my best friend died, and he killed himself. Is he in hell? And we just look at each other. We're like, no, like, whoa. Like, that's Catholic theology. I don't know where your friend was at, but I don't believe that suicide automatically puts him in hell, personally. And I'm going, and we just start talking to him. We lay hands and we pray for this guy. And we just start speaking into his dreams and the calling that God put on his life. And he walks away and he's at the Denny's parking lot. And I sit back down and Laura and I continue our conversation. I'm like, this dude doesn't know I remember hearing God go, he doesn't know that I love him. Can you go please go tell him? So like an idiot, I run across the Starbucks parking lot and I chase him into Denny's and I'm like, hey, I need to talk to you again. And I was like, I want to pray with you one more time. And I'm going, dude, are you worried about going to hell? Is that like a concern for you? He's like, heck yeah, man. Like, I don't want to go to hell. And I'm like, do you realize that it's all about a relationship with Jesus? Like, that's all that this is. Like, he's for you and he loves you. And he just wants you to like, and he's like, yeah, like, I want that. And I go, come on, just repeat after me. So we did the prayer thing, which that was just the only way I knew how to express this process. And so I'm going like, Jesus, I accept you to my life. You know, we did that thing. And then I'm telling him, I'm like, dude, be open to a relationship because he's a real person. He'll respond to you. Just like pray and open. And so he's like, what about sin? What do I do about that? I'm going, sin is there to distract you for the callings and purposes that God has for your life. Put that crap away and focus on him, but he will encounter you. What church should I go to? You can check out ours, but really, right now, I want you to focus on praying and really hearing him, searching him in your word. Like, do that. And God's like, all right. And he went on his merry way. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, that was inconvenient. And that is not my personal MO. on any level. I am not an evangelist. Like, that is not my thing on any level. But literally, it was in this moment, and when I sat down with Laura, I remember just sitting there and going like, you know what's so stupid? All I can think of is how easy that was and how I don't do it. I just don't. Like, it just seems weird to me. But then when I see someone else do it, I'm like, whoa, was that voodoo? Is that how you got people to believe in Jesus? Like, and it's like, no, man. Like, it was, the realization that it has to go beyond fear and it's got to go beyond inconvenience. And it goes straight into that level of faith where it's just like, I'm going to look stupid right now, or this is going to really inconvenience me. But man, it's just a step of faith. And I don't know what this looks like, but I'm just going to reach the hem of his cloak and hopefully that does something. You know, we'll just pass out these loaves and fish and hopefully it doesn't run out. Like, let's just do it and see what God does. So, sorry, end of rant. I love you guys. Like, seriously, I am so proud of this freaking community. And I love so much what we're capable of. And whether we're, and as we've been praying in the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about vision. We're going to talk about the application of this process. To us, it's an open invitation into your lives to expand the kingdom of God in those purposes. And the unification for us to spearhead what God's doing. It really does, because truthfully, there's a heck of a lot more than 20 people that are a part of this community, and he started with that. So if you guys will stand up, I'll end my rant, and we'll go into prayer. Lord God, first and foremost, we just want to set our hearts to have a bigger God than we have a devil. That we would recognize right now that we have a bigger solution than we have a problem. Lord, we recognize that we have better strategy than we have lack of clarity. That we have greater understanding than we have misunderstanding. Because we have a bigger God than we have a world system. And Lord, we just recognize you. And we say that we do not fear the impossible. We do not fear the enemy and his plans, Lord, but we recognize that you are the doer of the impossible. Lord, we recognize that while there may have never existed a generation of revivalists that were able to pass on revival from one generation to another and see it expand, that we believe that we can be that impossibility, that we can live in a reality where we experience your kingdom here in the now, and that we can develop revival culture in our own lives in the here and the now. And we recognize, Father God, and we declare that truth. We declare that truth no matter how redundant it is, Lord. We declare that truth and we remind the enemy of exactly what you plan to do. And we remind our own hearts of exactly what you plan to do, Lord, because we want to prepare ourselves and be ready for that sudden moment. Lord God, give us a hunger for your word, that it's no longer boring, but that there's life in it. That every day that as we open it, Lord, just give us a hunger for it. Lord, open our eyes to believe the impossible, to invite you into the impossible before we think of what we can do in a situation. Lord God, I just ask you to bless the people in this room who have continually and consistently honored you and have come here, Lord, and have chosen tonight to be here with you. That in whatever their dreams and their passions are, that you would expand it a little bit more and a little bit more. That you see their act of faith of calling this place home and being here, of investing in this community, and you respond to it. Lord God, honor their sacrifice, that not a single one is small in your eyes, but that mustard seed, Lord, in your eyes is the very thing that brings you joy, is the very sacrifice that brings you joy. Bless them, God. Bless them, Lord. We just pray that Abrahamic blessing that you promised Abraham and you said you would give his children, that you would bless those who bless them. And they have blessed me by coming here tonight, and they've blessed each other for that. So, Lord, tenfold, bless them for that. In Jesus' name, amen.